This morning to Philippians chapter 3 again. Philippians and chapter 3. Verse 17 to 20. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God will bless his inspired word. We can't live in Northern Ireland and get to know the church scene in Northern Ireland without before long coming to the conclusion that there are many who profess to be Christians, yet their lives prove that they're not Christians. There are many false professing Christians because of lopsided evangelism, much emphasis upon God's love and forgiveness, accompanied by little or no emphasis upon repentance from sin and God's justice. Many people have been told half a gospel, and half a gospel is not a gospel. Because if I or an angel from heaven come to you preaching any other gospel than that which you have received in the New Testament, that person is to be accursed. Half a gospel is not a gospel. Or because of human additions to the gospel, human invented actions replacing biblical signs of true conversion. Raise your hand, come to the front, repeat these words after me. These things overruling and replacing the biblical signs of conversion. Henceforth, the false convert remembers the raising of the hand or the coming to the front, but knows not conviction of sin, repentance and confession of sin, and a present trusting in Jesus Christ as his Redeemer. Listen to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Now he's speaking now in the 1960s. Listen to what he says. Most would agree with my sixth point, which is that this method, he's speaking of the altar call method that was employed by Billy Graham in the 1950s onwards, this method tends to produce a superficial conviction of sin, if any at all. People often respond because they have the impression that by doing so, they will receive certain benefits. I remember hearing of a man who was regarded as one of the star converts of a campaign. He was interviewed and asked why he had gone forward in the campaign the previous year. His answer was that the evangelist said, quote, "If you do not want to miss the boat, you'd better come forward." He said that he did not want to miss the boat, and so he had gone forward. And all the interviewer could get out of him was that somehow he felt he was now on the boat. He was not clear about what this meant, nor what it was, and nothing had seemed to happen to him during this previous year, the subsequent year. But there it was. It can be as superficial as that. End of quote, says Dr. Lloyd-Jones. What boat? This is a star convert interviewed by the press at the campaign. What boat? Show me from the Bible how biblical conversion is like getting on a boat that you don't want to miss. The star convert didn't understand what getting on the boat meant, but he somehow felt the feelings that he was on the boat. But yet his life was unchanged. Wonder what he was converted to. A sailor, maybe. I wish the evangelist would show me from the Bible where Jesus or the apostles or even the prophets told sinners who needed salvation by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, don't miss the boat. Now, Jesus relates salvation to building a tower. Quite the opposite of don't miss the boat. And he says, you know, no one sits down to build a tower until the first sat down and counted the cost of whether they can accomplish this or not. Jesus always encouraged people to count the cost of becoming a Christian first. But he never said, don't miss the boat. And if that evangelist can't show me from the Bible where true conversion is exhorted upon people with words like, don't miss the boat, he'd be better shutting up about boats. If anyone who's listening here is not saved, don't you be thinking about getting on a boat. True conversion is not like going on your holidays. It's nothing to do with going on your holidays. True conversion is turning from your sin to God, trusting in Jesus Christ as the only Savior and your sacrifice on your behalf before God. And it's nothing to do with getting on a boat. There are many, brethren, who profess to be Christian. Our own Prime Minister professes to be a Christian. That should tell you it all. Many profess to be Christians, but they're absolutely false, and their words and their life prove that they're false. Because of a lopsided gospel, or man-made human activities replacing biblical conversion. Where the apostle says in Philippians 3 that he and the other apostles are given to the New Covenant Church as examples in verse 17. That's what it means, examples, as examples. And he says to the church, you've got to mark those whose lifestyle is the same as ours. A similar life is a good example. And then he goes on in verse 18 and 19 and he says, for there are many who walk, their lifestyle, their walk in life is very different. Verses 18 and 19. But our conversation, verse 20, see that word conversation? It means the whole, your whole life. Your whole walk in life, your whole pattern of life, that's what conversation means. Not just words, it includes words, but it's far more than that. For our conversation, our lifestyle, is in heaven. Now the passage is very clear along with the rest of the New Testament. A heavenly lifestyle. That those that walk in the ways that the apostles walked equals true convert. Another type of lifestyle, not heavenly, is a false convert. That's what this passage is teaching. And the apostle says in verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many false professing Christians. And the context is the church in Philippi. Philippi was founded by Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. The church in Philippi, that's the context. These false professing Christians, says this epistle, were in the visible church. There'd be no reason to warn us otherwise, because we know that the ungodly are ungodly outside the church, but they're in the visible church. And that's why this epistle, this chapter, that Paul, inspired by God, is writing these things to mark those that are a good example in their lives, like the apostles, have a heavenly lifestyle, so that the Christians can recognize the true Christian from the false professor. Discernment. There can be no other reason why these words are in the chapter. Therefore, he goes into some detail now of defining some of the actual symptoms of those who profess to be Christians, but whose destiny, he says, is destruction. Verse 19. Brethren, be ye followers, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Four marks of a false professing Christian that cannot be mistaken. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. They glory in shameful things. They're proud. The word glory just means proud. And they mind, their mind is earthy. It's all this word, how they think. Let me give you the first two this morning. The first symptom in this passage of a false professing Christian is that they're the enemy of the cross of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means very simply this. What is an enemy? The Greek word for enemy means hostile. It means someone who finds the object of their hatred, their enemy, odious and disgusting. So odious, disgusting, and hostile. Your enemy. And this simply says that false Christians are hostile to the cross of Christ. They find the cross of Christ odious and disgusting. Now, what is the cross? The cross of Christ, in two words, is simply this: the true gospel. True gospel. Christ died being punished by God the Father for sinners under God's wrath, fulfilling God's justice, because sin must be punished, and showing God's love, Jesus as the substitute for sinners. So the cross is the true gospel. God's righteous wrath is not bypassed by the true gospel and forgotten, but God's wrath upon sin is vindicated and satisfied to the full by Jesus Christ. The penalty is paid. That's the cross. Now, there are two ways in which a false professing Christian can be an enemy of the cross of Christ. They find the cross odious and disgusting. See, there's a lot of religious people in Northern Ireland, and they find, when you start talking about the cross of Christ and what was happening there, they find that whole idea degrading. I've heard these words even from relatives of mine. You don't still believe that old slaughterhouse gospel now? And then they usually say, what year we live in? They hate the idea of the cross. They find that disgusting. That old slaughterhouse gospel. Why? Because they're religious and they think that they're good enough in and of themselves. Their good works are good enough. And yet they still say they're Christians, but they hate the cross. They don't like the real gospel, because these people don't think you need to be saved or born again. And yet they still say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not that bad. Maybe the gospel's okay for out there in the streets, one minister was told, but certainly not in here, in the church. Now, that type of religious person hates the cross, because the cross teaches that we as human beings are absolutely hopeless and helpless in our sin. We are so depraved in our sin. We are so bankrupt that we couldn't help ourselves. Not our good works. Can't even come close. So to save sinners, Jesus had to die. And that is offensive to the religious person. They find that disgusting. It offends their pride and their arrogance. They believe in human autonomy and self-sufficiency, and we can make ourselves better. Therefore, many professed Christians find the cross of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, odious and disgusting, and they're hostile towards it because it offends their sin, their pride. Their sin is their pride in their self. Therefore, you have professed Christians who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But another way, so it's enemies of the gospel itself, but there's another way that a professed Christian can be an enemy of the cross of Christ. And when you think about it, it's very, very New Testament and biblical. You see, we know what the cross of Christ is. It's the gospel and Christ dying. But also in the New Testament, the cross in the Christian life, which Jesus said we have to bear. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross, in that sense of which Christ is using it, means death to sin. A real burden and putting sin to death. self-denial, if you like. The cross, the word cross, Christ uses it in that way. You've got to bear the cross of self-denial, which is simply holiness or godliness. Putting sin to death, trying not to do it, and wanting to do the right thing. Romans calls it mortification of sin, where you crucify the old man, as it were. I am crucified with Christ, unless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You know, there's this putting to death. The cross is used as a putting to death of my sin. Sanctification, the gospel, and then godly living after it. In other words, the cross in this sense is in the sense of living a pure life after conversion. And many professed Christians hate that idea completely. They don't like the idea of godliness or holiness. Just saved, it's all grace. There's a new thing out. I was talking to a man yesterday, a minister, and he was saying to me, there's a new heresy out, and it's called hyper-grace, which is basically antinomianism. Just grace, grace, grace. You forget about this godliness and having to do this and that and the other and what God would want you to do. Just grace covers everything. We don't have to do anything. Grace at the expense of everything else. Heresy. There are many Christians who love that heresy because they don't want to adjust their lives. They want to be saved, but they don't want Jesus as their Lord. They don't want to have to follow his commands. So there's two ways Christians, professed Christians, can be hostile to the cross of Christ. They don't think they need the cross. They don't need the gospel for forgiveness, and they don't like to deny themselves. Enemies to the death to sin that the cross brings in our lives. They want to be very much alive to sin, some people, you see, but be forgiven for it all the same. When the cross is brought before you, as both God's way of salvation and death to your sin, the narrow way, the life that follows, you see. Do you rejoice in it? Or do you find it odious and disgusting? If you do find it odious and disgusting, you're a false professor. There's more to being a Christian than getting on a boat or raising your hand or repeating words after me. Far more. A Christian loves the cross. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. A Christian is glad to be putting sin to death in their life. And when they get a victory over something they've been struggling with for years and they move on a little bit, growing in grace, they love that. A Christian loves the cross and sees the cross of Jesus Christ as both their salvation and their motive for sanctification. Why? Because they want now to become Christ-like. A true Christian could never be called an enemy of the cross of Christ. Never. But there are such people, you see, in this world, and we studied it last summer in Proverbs 30, or was it the one before? There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet they're not washed from their filthiness. They're unwashed. They think they're good enough. They're pure in their own eyes. They don't need that old gospel, and they don't need the cross. They think they're okay, and they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, and they're the enemies of forgiveness. They're not neutral. They hate the cross. They hate the gospel. Because it must humble them. Are we pure in God's eyes? No. That's why we need the cross. God demands perfect purity. And that's why we need Jesus Christ's perfect purity charged into our account. That's why we need Him taking our punishment for our sins and giving us His righteousness. And that's why we love the cross. Because it's true salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, any nationality. But the false Christian is an enemy of the true gospel, an enemy of the cross of Christ. They're hostile towards the cross, and they're hostile towards the fruit of the cross, the Christian life. Let's come to the second sign in this passage of a false professed Christian, of which there are many whose end is destruction. Yet they're in the Philippian church. The second thing the apostle says about them, the second symptom of a false professing Christian, is their God is their belly. Verse 19. Their God, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. What does that mean? Well, the word God simply means God. And what is God? Whatever your God is what you worship, is what you put first, is what you bow down to and kiss toward, as it were. It's what you pay homage to. God. Whatever you give first place to. God. Their God is their belly. What does belly mean? Abdominal cavity, their heart as to the seat of the thoughts, feelings, and choice. And you could think, when a casual reading of it, you think, oh, their God is their belly. It's all to do with food and eating. That's a part of it. To think of it that way is to not understand the full implications by any means, because it doesn't, it's not actually talking just about putting food in your belly. But belly is in the scripture for your sinful nature, what you want, your inward desires, what you covet, your whole goal in life. Me. In other words, the false Christian's idol, their God, whatever they put before God, the real God they've made an idol of, is their thoughts, their feelings, their choice, or if you want it very simply, their own heart. They worship the sensual nature, says Hendrickson. He usually quotes and makes things more complicated in his quotes. The belly simply means their inward desires, their feelings, their wants are their God. And they come before the real God in their life. They idolize human autonomy. Their God is their belly. They idolize what they want. They idolize their inward desires. Doesn't matter to them, the false Christian, false professed Christian, what the Bible says about dress. They know it says it, perhaps. Doesn't matter what the Bible says about prayer. Doesn't matter what the Bible says about church. It doesn't matter what the Bible says about living a holy life. It doesn't matter what the Bible says to them about the practical commands of Scripture. Because ultimately, when it comes down to it, they may talk about these things, but they will do what they want. They will obey their God. Their own inward desires come first. They put what they want before what God wants. And that's the second symptom of a false professed Christian. Their God is their own inward desires. The real God is not first, but they are first, consistently in their own life. I say consistently. None of us are perfect. We all slip up. We do wrong things. But a consistent of putting me first and doing what I want instead of what God wants is to have my God as my inward desires. The false Christian is governed by their own heart. And rather than being governed by Scripture and then governing their own heart, controlling it, because that's what a real Christian does. For the false professed Christian, they don't control themselves and they don't restrict themselves, and their own heart governs them instead of they governing their own heart. Their God is their belly. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says concerning this verse, "Ah, my hearers, are there not many everywhere in our churches who still bow before their belly God and make themselves their own idol?" Joseph Aline, the Puritan, says, "As for governing their hearts," talking about the false convert, "as to governing their own hearts, to this they are strangers." They don't govern. The false professed Christian doesn't govern or control their own inward desires. But their inward desires govern and control them. That's a description of a false professed Christian according to Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction. Many people, and I've heard it said in words in the past, no doubt you have too, brethren, and they can hear and understand this, and they can say then after it, "Well, I'll still do what I want anyway." That's it. Go on then. Worship your belly God. Worship your idol. Yeah, the Scripture says this, but you'll still do what you want. But at least have the decency to throw off your profession of a Christian. And there are many people in their whole life and their whole lifestyle is rebellion against obedience to God's word. They're so determined that they won't obey the Scripture. They won't do it. But they will obey their own will instead. And they do it, no matter what is said. And they're stubborn as a mule. You know why? Because God's law is not written in their heart. That's why. They hate God's law. They're in rebellion against it. You know the passage in Jeremiah 30 and Ezekiel 36. When these prophets are predicting the new covenant, and what's new about the new covenant? Well, what's new about the new covenant is that God's law, according to Jeremiah 30, God's law, instead of being carved on stone, and the word is Torah, appears twice also in Hebrews in the New Testament, is now carved upon believers' hearts instead of on stone. And Ezekiel says, and God's Spirit causes those under the new covenant to walk in God's statutes, which means His law, and to keep His judgments to do them. Ezekiel 36. But false professed Christians don't have that inward Torah, nor the spirit that causes them to want to walk in those ways. God's law is not in their heart. They've just made a profession. They maybe think they're on a boat, but they don't have the spirit. They don't even like God's law. They won't obey it. They're determined not to obey God's law, because they're not under the new covenant at all, according to Hebrews and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They're not under the new covenant. You have to be under a covenant to be protected and be a part of it. They're not under it if they don't have the law in their heart and the Spirit causing them to want to walk in the ways of God. They're not under it according to the Scriptures. They're not saved. They're just false professing Christians with no life, and they're idle. Their God is self-will. What they want to do, they will do. The belly God must die. Our self-will ultimately must die. On Wednesday night, do you think we're at the prayer meeting because we want to be there? Sometimes we do. Sometimes you don't even want to, but you go anyway. Why? Because it's called putting your self-will to death. That's why. You might rather do other things. Okay. I didn't want to come to White Abbey. That was not my will. White Abbey was the only church I'd preached in it two sermons. And out of all the churches I preached in England and Ireland and even in Wales, it was the only church I ever said to Rebecca when we came out, "I'm certainly never going back there." Well, I didn't want to come here. Why am I here then? Well, because God's will overrules self-will. At least it does in real Christians. God must come first, ultimately, in our lives, if we're saved. There's got to be a change, because that's what conversion actually means. Is there's change from previous to conversion. We run around and we do what we want, and my will is my God, and there's no problem. Conversion is a change, and that's God's will that matters and not mine so much. How can some people honestly say that they're saved when they know themselves? Their outward life shows their blatant willful disobedience to the Bible and their commitment to what they want themselves. And that's what they will do. And the inward witness, even of their own heart, proves them they're not changed. Not changed. Rebelliousness and disobedience to God lives in them. They're false Christians. You need to be born again if there's ever going to be a change. Maybe someone listening professed Christ many years ago. And maybe you secretly know that you were never changed. It was just a veneer of religion. It wasn't real conversion. And when it says in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple." Maybe there's someone here or in the internet listening. And that's you. You don't like doctrine at all. Not even interested in the slightest bit. And you serve your own desires. And with fair words and speeches, you can deceive people. Oh, you can say all the right words to convince people you're a Christian. But ultimately, you know, you're really a slave to your self-will still. And your God is your own will. And you're not serving Christ as your Lord, but yourself. Your own idol. You rule your life, not my Lord rules my life. I draw to a conclusion. There are many, this passage says, there are many who walk in this way. And he's warning the churches. There are many. It's no small issue just to be brushed under the carpet. It's a sobering thing what the New Testament says to the churches. Sobering thing. The symptoms of false professed Christians are manifold. We're going to have quite a lot of them. We're not going to just stay in this passage next week, God willing. But 2 points this morning. A false professing Christian is an enemy of the cross of Christ. And a false professing Christian, secondly, their God is their belly, their own inward desires. So the question then must be, are you converted? Are you changed? Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. Jesus says there must be a change. Jesus Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you hear his voice? Does he know you? And are you following him? Pray so. William Bridge, the Puritan, says this. Marvelous quote. What do you hear this? He says, all believers grow in grace. There's a change. You see, we grow. This year, we've maybe changed something, or a wee bit better, or we get a victory over this. They grow. All believers grow in grace. And this, you know, is the difference between a painted child and a living child. And though the living child be but little and very weak, yet he grows bigger. But a child that is painted upon a wall grows not at all. Difference between a real believer, a real child of God, and a mock one is that the real one, though he be weak and small, grows. There's growth in grace. But a false face one is always the same. The same today as last year, and the same last year as 10 years previous. And there's no change, because it's just a picture. No real life. Are you growing in grace? If yes, you're a child of God. If not, you're not a child of God, but a false professor. Okay. Amen. Thank you for your time this morning.